1 Timothy chapter 1, we're looking at verses 18 to 20 together tonight. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is a really interesting little section here. In fact, there are several questions that I think will come to mind when we deal with this section. But one of the things I want to do is just summarize it and then dig into some of those questions that we might have. But I want to begin by understanding the main point, the big picture of these verses. Here's how I'd summarize it. Paul wanted to encourage Timothy by reminding him of, one, his responsibilities, and two, several encouragements that would cause him to faithfully persevere in spite of the obstacles that he would face. Now, Paul understood very well that Timothy was going to face significant challenges at Ephesus. He's already identified those things. He's going to get into them, and he understands that Timothy's job is going to really involve making some people upset. It's going to involve a lot of pressure. It's going to involve probably potential discouragement. He may be tempted to quit, and Paul wants to kind of encourage him on the front side. Well, in order to do that, he wants to kind of give him a full perspective of the kind of work, the nature of the work that he's going to do. He wants to remind him of the responsible side of what he's going to do. And he wants to give him some kind of illustrations of what happens when people don't follow through with what they're supposed to do. And so really, all of those things really are found right here in this text. So we're going to look at it in three sections tonight. Probably. We might drip into next week. I don't know. But I think we'll get through all three sections tonight. So the first section is this. The contents of the charge. Now, when we use the term charge, basically we're using the term to say it's something that it's a responsibility. It's a command. He's like, you need to follow through with this. And here's what it says in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies. That word is important. It's not just a prophecy, but it's prophecies that went before on thee. So what does he mean by charge? What is the charge that he's given to Timothy? And then what are the prophecies that have gone on before that were on Timothy? Now, what's interesting is we can't be totally dogmatic about all of these things, but if we stop and we look at the context, I think we can find the answer to some of those questions. So let's begin with part one. What were the specifics mentioned in this letter that Paul was commanding Timothy to do? Well, if you want to answer that question, you got to go back to verses 3 to 7. So let's do that. Let's look back at verses 3 to 7, and let's read that together and then kind of summarize what Paul's charge was to Timothy. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So the first thing is, he's supposed to stay in that city. He's going to be tempted to leave. He's going to be tempted to go on. He's going to be tempted to come back to Paul. Stay in Ephesus. When I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So basically, Paul is going to have Timothy be his spokesman to go and tell people, you have no right to teach this and this and this because it's outside of the boundaries of sound doctrine. It's kind of a tough thing to do. Nobody wants to get the dirty work. It's like, you know, your boss says, I want you to go do this. And you're like, why can't you do that? Why do I have to be the bad guy? Well, Paul's busy. He's got things to do. He trusts Timothy. And so he sends Timothy to go and do this. So the first part is don't teach any other doctrine. Part number two, don't allegorize the Old Testament. And this is the way that he puts it. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies. Basically, what we saw when we were talking about that little section was that there are people that the way that they were interpreting the Old Testament, the way that they were teaching it, was basically twisting the intent of those passages. And they were essentially teaching fables, stories that weren't true. It all came down to the way that they were interpreting the Bible. They were allegorizing the text rather than just stating plainly what it says and what it means. And so he's going to confront those that are teaching that way, and he's going to warn the people in the church that they need to learn how to discern when they're hearing teaching like that so that they reject those who are teaching that way. So that was the second part of his charge. And then the third part was this: don't abuse the law. And we talked a lot about that last week and the week before. It says this: some have swerved aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so we spent 2 weeks talking about the proper use of the law. Right interpretation of Scripture is going to lead to a good use of the law, and an allegorizing of the Scriptures is going to lead to shoddy interpretations and an abuse of the law. So really the content or the specifics of the charge are: stay at Ephesus, don't teach any other doctrine, allegorizing the Old Testament needs to stop in the church, and their abuse of the law needs to stop. And you're responsible, Timothy, to be the one who sets the record straight there. Then we come to part number two. What does he mean by the prophecies which went on before him? Now, when we talk about a prophecy, we're talking about something that is a prediction that is absolutely certain to come to fruition. Now, there are people today that believe that they have the gift of prophecy, or their friend or their pastor has the gift of prophecy, and they use that term very loosely. When we use the term prophecy, we need to understand that it was something that was very definite. If this is said it's going to happen, and it doesn't come to pass, it's not a legitimate prophecy. So my question is, what predictions were given beforehand that applied to Timothy and the nature of the work that Timothy was going to do at Ephesus that Paul may very well be talking about? Well, let's look at it in a couple of parts. The first thing is this: there was a prophecy that was associated with Timothy's ministry. In 1 Timothy 4:14, I'd ask you to turn there so you can see what the passage says. But this is what Paul writes to Timothy in verse 4. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now, when he talks about the gift that's in him, basically, God had spiritually enabled Timothy to do his ministry work. And Paul recognized that, and Paul is stating that to Timothy. And so he's reminding him later on in this epistle that there is a specific gift that you have, or gifts that you have, that God has uniquely given to you for the work that you're called to do. Don't neglect those things. Then he says this: which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, basically what that's telling us is that when Paul was involved in the ordination of Timothy, when he's talking about a presbytery, basically saying this: this is a group of elders. All right, now in our church, we don't have a polity where we have Presbyterian government, where we have a body of elders. But the reality is that in the New Testament, churches had multiple pastors in almost every situation that we see. And so those individuals who were the pastors involved in the teaching and the leadership of those churches, they were called the presbytery. And they weren't maybe just pastors from that local church, but they were often also pastors from other local churches that were connected. Obviously, Paul was involved in the appointment, the ordination of Timothy. And when Titus goes to Crete, what is he doing? He's ordaining elders in every city. So all of these churches, though they're independent, they have a relationship. And so when people are being appointed to the office of pastor, elder, teacher, that office of bishop, overseer, that ordination process involves an evaluation of that person. Are they called? Are they gifted? Do they meet the spiritual qualifications? There was an examination of these individuals, not just in that moment in time, but really their lives were evaluated by the very people that they were going to pastor and shepherd. And so when Paul lays his hands on Timothy and the presbytery, those other men who are involved in pastoring those churches, lay their hands on Timothy, they're basically saying, we believe God has called, has gifted, and this person is spiritually qualified to do the work of the ministry. We would say it's his ordination. When they did that, and this is very common at an ordination. I look forward to the day when we'll have another ordination in our church. At an ordination, the men will lay their hands on that individual, saying, "We recognize God's hand on this person," and they will pray for that man. They'll pray for the Lord to strengthen him and enable him. In fact, it's a very sweet time. The whole church can, you know, is involved in this, but those men are praying over that individual. Well, apparently when Paul was involved in the ordination of Timothy, he didn't just pray for Timothy, but he predicted some things about the nature of that man's ministry. He talked about the man's giftedness and abilities. We don't know all the details of what he says, but we know that it was something significant that Timothy would have remembered and that Paul was reminding him of. In other words, he's saying, when you were ordained, when we recognized your calling, and we recognize it publicly, the things that were stated about you, don't forget them. They're true. It's prophecy. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. And so the second part of what he means by that, or basically there is a prophecy that's associated, some kind of prediction, validation of his ministry. The second thing is there was a prophecy that was associated with the church at Ephesus. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. When we talk about the prophecies, I think one of those prophecies has the idea of something that was connected to Timothy personally. This is actually connected to the nature of the work that he's going to do at Ephesus. If you remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul has gotten basically kicked out of Ephesus, and there's a huge insurrection in the city. We're going to talk about it a little bit more later. But when Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus, he calls those men who are in leadership to meet with him. It says he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus, and this is what he says to them. I'm shortening the section by not giving all the details, but basically he says, "I have not failed to teach you anything that you needed. I've labored among you, I've prayed for you, I've rightly divided the word of God, but I have something I want to challenge you with." And here's what he says in verse 29. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now listen carefully. Paul is not just speaking in this context as someone who's making a prediction based on common sense. Now there are pastors that they can see something coming. And they say, "I can tell there's going to be a problem here." And they make a prediction. They're not always right. All right? I've predicted things and I've been wrong. Sometimes I learn to kind of back off my predictions. Just kind of sit back and see what happens. Sometimes pastors are right. That doesn't mean they have the gift of prophecy. It means that they can see things that are happening because they understand how things work in the world. When this happens, this is basically what happens. You can see it too. You know, you can see troubles brewing at work, or you can see this person seems to have a problem and they're going to end up having a contention with their neighbor or something like that. You can see those things happening. Paul is more than that, though. He's making a prediction that's a prophecy. It's going to happen. Here's what he says. He says, "These grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise." Now, don't miss that. There will be men from the group I'm talking to right now. Can you imagine that? The leadership of that church. Some of you are going to go and you're going to wreak havoc on the church. That's kind of like, that's really pointed. But you know what's interesting? It happened. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. Because exactly what he said would happen, happened. I continue on. He says, "They'll speak perverse things. They'll draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every night and day with tears." He says, "I labored and I pleaded with you. You've got to be on guard." I think that this is part of what he's talking about too. When he mentions the prophecies, he's talking about the fact that there's a prediction associated to Timothy. We don't really know what it is. And he talks about what's going to happen at Ephesus. In other words, the fact that Timothy is at Ephesus ministering and having to set in order these issues shouldn't shock Timothy. It's what Paul said would happen. Section 2, the nature of the charge that's in front of him. Look down at the continuation of verse 18. He says this, "This charge I commit unto thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, that you would hold faith and a good conscience." He describes the nature of this charge really in five ways. And I want to emphasize those five ways quickly tonight. The first thing is this, the charge was very personal. He says, "This charge, I'm giving it to you." In other words, I didn't give it to anybody else. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, the church is going to suffer. If you don't step up, if you don't fulfill your obligation, if you're not faithful, you are going to cost people spiritual danger. This is a charge. It's very personal. And it's very weighty. He says, "I commit it to you." That word "commit" has the idea of I've entrusted to you something that's very important. If I was a banker and you gave me your money, would you want me to squander it and waste it? No. If I'm a financial advisor and I'm managing your money and I'm getting you a good loss every year, are you going to keep using me? No. You'll find somebody else. Because that trust is important. Something that you see as valuable is under your care, and you are responsible to take care of it. And when he says, "I charge you and I commit this to you," he has that sense about him. He says in 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth. Be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them." Now listen carefully to the rest of what he says, because this is the heart of what I want to emphasize. He says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Now when he says you're going to save yourself, he's not saying, "Well, Timothy, you're going to earn your salvation, okay? So, you know, you obey me, you keep my commandments, you follow the doctrines, then you go to heaven." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "Okay, by you being faithful, then all the church is going to end up going to heaven. If you don't, then they won't." That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something different. He's talking about what's going to happen on the day that Timothy stands before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and his service is evaluated. Christ is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "You really didn't do right here. This ministry was really just a facade. It wasn't a faithfulness issue. You didn't handle yourself well." He says, if you will give yourself carefully to these things, when you stand before God on that day, it'll be a great day. You'll be rewarded. He'll commend you. He'll give you some blessings that you earned because you did right. And if you do that, it's going to be a good day for the people that you served. Because you constantly taught them the word of God, and they were growing and they were maturing and they were faithful because you were faithful. But if you're not, and you stand before God, it won't go well for you or for them. What's the point? The point is this. This is a very serious, weighty responsibility. He then mentions that it's a grueling responsibility. He says that thou mightest, what? War. A good warfare. You know, Timothy uses the analogy of warfare several times in the book of 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. The reason is because this is a matter of life and death for people. You know, if a church compromises and a church isn't teaching the truth, the consequences are devastating for the people that sit under that ministry. It's devastating for moms and dads. It's devastating for their kids. It's devastating for the generations that follow them. when enough churches compromise, you know what happens? The Christian witness in a large area becomes depleted. And then you have to reintroduce gospel preaching churches. In other words, it's a matter of life and death. It's grueling. It's warfare. 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy 2, 3-5, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Paul loved using military and athletic analogies, boxing, running, wrestling, warfare. Why? Because these are grueling competitions. These are grueling endeavors, and the ministry work is grueling. You're dealing with people's souls. Very important. Fourthly, the charge was very carefully defined. He tells him exactly what he must hold fast to. Faith. He's going to have to hold fast to that body of truth that he embraced, simply that he became a Christian when he trusted in the finished work of Christ. That body of doctrine that had been laid out by Paul and entrusted to Timothy, he had to hold fast to it. In fact, 16 times in the pastoral epistles, Paul emphasizes doctrine. Why? Because doctrine's important. People's lives are built on truth. And so those who handle the word must be committed to holding fast to the faith. The last thing he mentions is the conscience. He says you need to hold the faith and a good conscience. The conscience means that Timothy understands that if I don't do this, it's going to weigh on my soul. And he says, you want your soul to be healthy and happy and free. You want your conscience to be fully confident that you've done what is right. 6 times in the pastoral epistles, Paul talks about the conscience. In other words, the nature of his work was a conscientious work. It was a grueling work. It was something that was very weighty. It was something that was carefully defined. The reality is this. What he did is what we as a church must do. We have to keep every generation holding fast to the truth, as Paul is telling Timothy to do here. We then move to section 3. And this is very, very important, and I think it's very interesting. There's a warning associated with this charge. Look down in verses 19 to 20. He says, some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, when we read a passage like this, I'll tell you this. It's an uncomfortable thing for a pastor. I think it should be. Some pastors don't seem to be uncomfortable about this. But calling people out, you know, just blasting another person who's a Christian, you know. I don't think you should do that lightly. But there does come a point where you have to say, that guy right there, what he's doing is so serious, so destructive, that you need to learn from his example. That is exactly what Paul's doing. You know, we don't know absolutely for certain who Hymenaeus and Alexander were. I'm going to talk a little bit about who I think these people were, because we do have some people that are mentioned in other passages named Hymenaeus and Alexander who are connected to Ephesus. But I want to ask, what is the significance of these people, and what in the world does he mean by we've delivered them to Satan? Well, we'll talk about that in a second. First of all, I want you to notice something about this wording. It's a really startling warning, isn't it? In fact, when I read that, how many of you felt a little uncomfortable? Like, deliver to Satan? What in the world? That's scary. It's a startling thing. It's startling because of several dimensions. The first is this. He says, some have put away concerning the faith. That word put away has the idea of to apostatize. In other words, a person knows the truth, they have at least formally, on some level, said they embrace the truth. And at some point they said, I no longer believe this. I put it away. I turn away from it. I've embraced something else. There are people like that. Lots of people living in this community grew up in church. Probably made a profession of faith when they were 6, 8, 10 years old. Got baptized. Went to church through their teen years. And once they could hit the door and go, they did. And they want nothing to do with the Christian faith. That's what he's saying these people have done. But these people are not just kids, teens, leave. These were teachers. This would be like on the level of a Joshua Harris. Okay, there I named the name. All right? Everybody knows who Joshua Harris is. We had books in our bookstore and library written by Joshua Harris. He pastored just not too far from here, Gaithersburg. And he's now, I am not a Christian. That's what he says. By every measure I know, I am not a Christian. That's exactly what happened here. And that's startling. That he would say, there are people in this church, they taught you, they're gone, they've rejected the faith. Apostasy. But he says, I want you to look at them. Their lives have fallen apart. He says, they've made shipwreck. What happens when a ship gets wrecked? Destruction, death, pain, loss of possession, all kinds of things. When he uses the term shipwreck, he's saying they've apostatized, and if you look at their life, you see a waste. Doesn't mean they don't have value as a person. Doesn't mean they don't have value to God. Doesn't mean that you don't love those people, but they've ruined their lives. You know, I will say this. People who know the truth and stoutly reject it often fall off the deep end far harder than people who never come in contact with truth. It's true. Especially those who have taught the word. You know, you hear stories about pastors who end up involved in serious evil. And you know what happens to those men many times? Their lives become absolute disasters. They have no control. They have no restraint. They have nothing to do with truth. Because they taught it and they rejected it, the consequences are so severe. In fact, when Peter talks about those who apostatize, teachers, false teachers, he says it would have been better for them if they'd never known the way of truth than that they've known it and turned from it. Why is that? Because people who turn from truth go far further than those who don't come in contact with it. This is a startling warning. The second thing is extremely personal. He says, Hymenaeus, Alexander. Now, when Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, these people knew exactly who he was talking about. Okay? They knew better than we do. Now, we're going to summarize who we think that is. But they knew who it was. They knew these men. They knew their lives. They knew what they'd done, what they became. It was something that was very personal to them. So my question is, who is this guy, Hymenaeus? Well, as far as we can tell, this guy was a false teacher and apostatized. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we see this man's name mentioned. Listen to what he says. Shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase more and more unto ungodliness. Their words will eat and doth canker. Of whom is who? Hymenaeus, Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection has passed already and have overthrown the faith of some. In other words, these two men, I believe it's probably likely the same person. Can't say I'm 100%. There's a lot of people named John today, okay? There's a lot of people named Joel and Joe, all right? I understand that. But this guy's name is specifically mentioned in 2 Timothy as someone who is an apostate. He most likely is the same person. He says this guy has caused problems. He then mentions this other person, Alexander. We can't be quite as confident about who Alexander is, but it appears that he was an influential man who rejected the gospel and caused a lot of grief for Paul. And I'll give you two reasons why. If you go to Acts 19, we see a person named Alexander who lived in Ephesus. It says this in verse 33. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews put him forward, Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. You say, well, what's that verse said in the context of? Basically, when Paul is preaching the gospel at Ephesus, a lot of people in the city made a lot of money off of making idols, okay? There was a huge temple in the city, and so a lot of their industry was connected to the idols that were created for the worship in that temple. Alexander was a Jew. He was an influential man in the city, and when the silversmiths began to hear what was going on with Paul, they became furious, and they said, this guy is trying to destroy our city. He's trying to destroy our culture. He's trying to destroy our livelihood. That's really what it came down to. We can't make money with this guy in the city. And they create a huge contention. Alexander steps up, and he speaks. And when he begins to speak, the people became so enraged that they were going to tear Paul apart. They had to get him out of there. In fact, it created a huge problem. So this guy's name is mentioned in Acts 19. Later on, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and a man named Alexander is mentioned again. This time it says he was a coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, it's possible that Alexander 1 and Alexander 2 are different people. I don't know. It's also very possible they're the same guy. But what we know is both of these guys appear to be outsiders. They were not a part of the church, but they withstood Paul. It would be like someone in our community that says, I don't like the fact that the gospel is preached at Anchor Baptist Church. I don't like their view on this issue or on that issue. And so I'm going to destroy that church. I'm going to do everything in my power to ruin the reputation of that church, to get that church in trouble. And so they begin to bring tremendous pressure through the legal system. Not that anybody could ever do a thing like that. Using the legal system to destroy the church. That's what this guy did. These two or one, whoever they are, they did exactly that. And that fits very well with what Paul is saying. In other words, this painful warning was dealing with two kinds of problems. One was the insider, who was a teacher, known to the people, but apostatized, and had caused people's faith to waver and to stumble. The other person was someone who had, from the outside, created tremendous pressure and trouble for the church. So somebody asked the question, what in the world does he mean by deliver this guy to Satan? Good question. Let me talk about that for a second. I think what he's talking about, actually the answer will be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of a man in the church who's involved in open immorality. And not just like he committed adultery and he got caught and he needs to make it right. This is a person who's living openly. Everybody knows it. He's involved in the church and nobody cares. And Paul says you cannot allow that kind of an attitude and that kind of a practice in the church. He says in verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Such fornication, not so much as is named in the Gentiles. One should have his father's wife. You're puffed up and are not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him, that he so hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. That should cause us to pause. Let me break down exactly what's going on here, because I think this is exactly what Paul means by deliver this person to Satan. The situation, a professing Christian wants to be connected to the church, yet he is involved in a serious, public, unrepentant state of sin. Okay? Everybody knows it. He doesn't care. He's doing his own thing. The burden of responsibility falls on the church. The body was responsible to remove that member from the life of the church. Sometimes we use the term church discipline. Sometimes we use the term excommunication. But the idea is this: he cannot continue to function as a member of that church. He has to be put out as a member. He has to be viewed as an outsider, as an unbeliever, someone who's not involved in the life and ministry and practice of the church. We could talk a lot about why that is, but I'm just going to focus on the aspect that Paul emphasizes here. What's the result of this excommunication? Well, the person would be delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And you say, well, what does he mean by destruction? Like, is he going to like get this disease that causes his body to begin to like rot? I don't think that's what it's talking about. It could be talking about actually two things. Either one, he's going to receive some kind of a physical affliction. Now, the church has no power to cause this person to have physical affliction, okay? But God can discipline somebody severely to the point that they have a problem that is directly connected to their unwillingness to repent and do what is right. In other words, the action that the church took to remove him was to be a warning so he'd repent and not have to face that from God. But an unwillingness to repent, God has to deal more harshly with that person. I will say this. There are times that happens. I think there's also times that pastors use that and kind of abuse that a little bit and kind of give people the impression that you disagree with me, God's going to get you. Well, I would say that God generally doesn't do that. There's another possibility, and I actually believe this is what he's talking about. His flesh, he would basically follow self-destructive, unrestrained ways of life. I'll put it like this. When you come to church, what happens? Well, you hear preaching and teaching. What does that do? It convicts your heart. You deal with those issues. There's a restraint there. You fellowship with other Christians, and they encourage you in the Lord. In other words, you go to the Lord's table, you see baptism, you hear preaching and teaching, you sing, you listen to the scriptures. What does that do? It points you to Christ, and it's something that helps you to be restrained from evil in many, many ways. What happens when you remove yourself from the church? The restraint's gone. You know, some people actually remove themselves without the church taking any action. You know, the church doesn't always have to discipline somebody. They just walk away and they don't go to church anymore. And what happens? Their flesh is enraged. The destruction, the misery that follows because there is no restraint of their fleshly impulses becomes very self-destructive. In fact, this happens many times to people in a situation like this. But why does God allow Satan to tempt them and their flesh to become so powerful and so dominating so that it brings them to this place of misery? Here's the reason. This is the motive. So that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Church discipline should never be done in a spirit of anger. It should never be done as a weapon. It should never be done in pride. It should never be done with the hope, I hope they get it. I hope God strikes them. I hope their life goes off in misery. That's not why we do that. What's the point? So that God can bring that person to their senses. In other words, I don't have the power to do it. I've warned and I've encouraged and I've pleaded and I've prayed and you have and we've tried and we leave them alone. Sometimes in our life we deal with people who are very, very stubborn and we try to get their attention and you know what? Sometimes you just got to let them go. And when you let them go, that's when they finally get to the place that's low enough that they look up. That's really what this is all about. There are people who are church disciplined who aren't actually saved. In other words, they profess faith in Christ, they got baptized, they're part of the church, but they never really understood the gospel. They never trusted Christ. What happens to that person? Well, it could very well be that through that process, that person comes to an awareness of their sin and the work of Christ, and they're saved from their sin, born again, regenerated, converted. There are many people that are genuine believers. Is God going to leave them on the side and ignore them? Does God say, kick them out of the church because I hate them and I don't want anything to do? No, God doesn't do that. God keeps working on them. The way he works on them is he lets Satan come after them so that when they get in that low place, he comes along the side and says, are you ready? Humility, repentance, restoration, a Christian fellowship, a good stewardship, all of those things are connected. When Paul says that, he says, I want them to learn not to blaspheme. In other words, I want them to realize what they're doing is wrong. I want them to be restored. I want them to be changed. That was the motive. This other person, likely Alexander's an outsider, a man of influence, a businessman who created problems. I think when Paul talks about this man, it's a little different. He's praying that God would vindicate the church. He's praying that God would protect his people. He's praying that that man will not be able to ruin the work of God. You know what's interesting? You flip over a couple of verses and guess what you read? I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The next text we deal with is going to talk about praying for those in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life and we can present the gospel to people. It's funny how that flows after this statement about these two people. You have a person who's an insider who apostatizes. You have a person who doesn't have authority, but he has a lot of clout in the city and he creates a lot of havoc. Then you have people who are in authority who are supposed to be just. And he says, pray for them so that you have stability and peace and the gospel can go forward. What can we conclude here? Let me give you a couple of simple encouragements as we close. The first is this. We must be willing to soberly function in the role that God has personally assigned us in his church. Timothy had a very tough task. Probably yours isn't as tough as his. Mine's not as tough as his was. But if he wanted Timothy to be faithful, he certainly wants you to be as well. And me too. Number two, a realistic perspective promotes faithfulness when ministry becomes difficult. Timothy needed to understand Ephesus was going to have problems. God wanted him to be involved in helping it get resolved. And sometimes people go into ministry and they go into having kids and they go into marriage with this rosy view. I'll never have a fight with my spouse ever. Okay, we'll see how it goes. My kids are going to be perfect. Yeah, right. My kid's going to sleep through the night after the second week. No, probably won't happen for a long time. Oh, I'm going to be a pastor who never has conflicts with people. Okay. You and who else? Nobody else. The fact is we have to have a realistic perspective about the ministries we're involved in and the places that God puts us in. And that's what helps us to be faithful. Three, the measured validation of God's people serves as an extremely important encouragement during ministry struggles. When Timothy was discouraged, he thought back to the fact that, you know what, Paul and those men said, God has called me and they can see it. And I can keep going. And he needed that. Four, we'll see people that we love fall away. And when we do, it's going to be painful. I hate to say that, but it's true. There are people you know and that you love who will disappoint you. But number five is important. A biblical response when Christians apostatize may lead to future restoration. When your friend, that person you love, walks away, does something crazy, how you respond to them might be the difference between them coming back down the road and them continuing on their way. And we got to really be careful about the way we relate to people in those situations. Lastly, we need to cry out to God for vindication and deliverance when evil people threaten the church. The truth is, we have no idea what's on the horizon in our nation. We have political presidential candidates right now who would love to take a church like ours and basically bring us to financial ruin by taxing us, bringing all kinds of legislation that will limit what we can say, what we can do, how we can be involved in the community. There are lots of things that people in government who have evil agendas can do to bring tremendous difficulty to God's people. The fact is, we need to pray to God that He protects His people so that we can continue to have a voice to speak truth and people can be saved and grow. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father, we ask that you'd help us to take to heart the things that we have looked at in this passage. Father, strengthen us. Give us wisdom. Help us to glory in you. Help us to be faithful and persevere through the challenges that we may encounter. I pray that something said tonight would really resonate in a heart tonight and encourage them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.